internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
The Prophet relieves Ali's pain.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, my name is Muhammad and today I'm going to read to you a narration about one of the virtues of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has been quoted by Abdullah ibn Salama as saying, "When I was badly suffering from a pain, I said, O Lord, if my life has come to an end, give me an easy death. If I am supposed to live longer,
give a quick recovery. If this pain is a trial, give me patience. The Messenger of Allah, who had been informed of my supplication, came to visit me asking, "What do you say?" I repeated the supplication. The Messenger of Allah, raising his hand towards the sky, said, "O Lord, give him healing." I was never afflicted with a pain thereafter.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, one of the things that we witness, which is clearly seen in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, is the idea and the event of marriage, and more specifically, his marriage to Lady Fatima, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. Now, of course, you have probably heard from many different venues that this marriage between Imam Ali and Lady Fatima was a marriage which can be considered as a role model and a beautiful and perfect example for every single one of us, whether we are going to get married or whether we are currently married. Now, of course, this is an integral part of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it is via these teachings and these behaviors, these manners, these etiquettes of the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that we too learn how we must be in the modern day and in the present age. When it comes to the beginning of the marriage, it is interesting we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam comes to the presence of the Messenger of Allah, and he lowers his head and he doesn't put forth his request of asking Lady Fatima's hand in marriage. This is the amount of humbleness and humility and taqwa that Imam Ali alayhi salam has, this reverence, this respect, this esteem for the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, that Imam Ali alayhi salam has. Something, of course, that should be taking a note of. And then all of a sudden, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, "Ya Ali, I see a sign of request in your face. What is your request?" A very beautiful and loving manner in which Imam Ali is being spoken to by the Messenger of Allah. And then Imam Ali says, "Asking your daughter's hand in marriage." It is interesting, even in this reply, we find that Imam Ali does not say, "I want to ask," you know. He removes this aspect of "I," something that all of us must do if we are to reach Allah, remove the "I" and the "me." And so Imam Ali says, "Asking your daughter's hand in marriage," and the Holy Prophet looks happily upon Imam Ali, and with a smile on his lips, he says that, "Of course, Allah has accepted, and I too accept this eagerly." A very simple form of marriage, a very sweet and delicate form of marriage, a very beautiful relationship between the father-in-law and the son-in-law, a very beautiful way of asking the daughter of somebody else, asking her hand in marriage, very different than the unfortunate lifestyle and culture which is prevalent in the present day. So many lessons that we can learn from this asking of Imam Ali for the hand of the daughter of the Messenger of Allah. A beautiful and profound lesson indeed for every single age, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم فاستجب دعائي واقبل ثنائي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan, and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my Master, and my Lord. Welcome, my friends. Keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open, supreme and dominant. Refute and condemn the folly, rendered contemptible. Verily, thou art able to do all things.
إنك على كل شيء قدير.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
When we talk about spirituality in Islam, especially in this school of Ahlul Bayt, the foundation of spirituality is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does dhikr of Allah mean? Literally, the word dhikr means remembrance. Dhikrullah means remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everybody does zikr of Allah. There are different levels of zikr. One is the verbal level, which is only confined to the tongue, where the tasbih is in my hand, and I'm doing Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah, 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 Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, or different azkar, but my mind is somewhere else. So I'm doing zikr, but this is only the verbal level confined to the level of the tongue. Then the second level of zikr is known as a reflective level of zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where you are not only saying Allahu Akbar and the mind is somewhere else, your mind is thinking about the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean when I say Allahu Akbar? When you talk about the kibriya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the reflective level where you are now taking the zikr from the tongue to the level of the heart, imbibing it inside, internalizing it. And then the third level, which we would call the spiritual level, which actually starts from inside, from the level of the heart. And it does not always come on the level of the tongue. Sometimes it manifests automatically. You know, on our ordinary level, we can sense that when we see something all of a sudden, an amazing sign of Allah's power and glory, and without even thinking, we say, Subhanallah. That statement, Subhanallah, didn't come after thinking about it. That subhanallah, that zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is coming from inside. It manifested on the tongue, but it was there in the minds and the heart of the person. And so when we talk about the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically the highest level is the level where a person is conscious of the presence of Allah in his life at all times and in all circumstances. Whether it is difficult time, easy time, at home, in the masjid, behind the desk, in your business place, in the madrasa, or you're going in the park, or in safari, or on vacation, wherever you are, if Allah's presence is felt in you, that is the ultimate level of zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at Amir al-Mu'mineen, especially this ayat, the way, the circumstances in which the ayat was revealed, the ayat from Surah number 5, Surah Maidah, ayat 55, demonstrates one of the example of the zikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the life, in the spiritual dimension of the personality of Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. As a reminder, you heard the story of Imam Khomeini's arrival in Nofel-le-Chateau, a village around Paris, and we told you how his wife, Ms. Khadija Saghafi, would patiently receive guests and answer the questions on Islam and Imam Khomeini's movement. Today we are going to continue the story. We hope you'll enjoy it. Upon his arrival in Paris, Imam Khomeini resided at a three-room flat in Paris. But as the guest number increased, the Imam decided to change his residence. Hence, Nofel-le-Chateau village in the vicinity of Paris was chosen. Although the new house was a large villa, there were too many guests, especially students and journalists, so that a tent was set up in the yard. Some of the students would even stay there at nights. Imam Khomeini would perform midday congregational prayer in the yard and then deliver speech. Thus, the small village of Nofel-le-Chateau soon turned into the center of the news in the world. Haj Ahmad, the Imam's younger son, said on those days, "We were informed that, fortunately, our neighbor was going to leave, so we immediately hired the house. We used to do some of the affairs at the same house in Paris, so anyone who came to visit the Imam could sojourn there for one or two nights. A bus and two minibuses would commute Paris-Nofel-le-Chateau route. The bus driver was a detainee of the Shah regime, and the three minibus drivers were Iranians. One of them was a surgeon, and the other two were students. Dear listeners, unlike Tehran, winter in Paris was very cold, so that often there were icicles hanging from roofs. Therefore, heating was difficult. But the inhabitants would wear warm clothes, and Imam Khomeini would perform congregational prayer in the yard. The affairs of women were administered by a young lady called Ms. Marzieh Dabbagh. She would check any package not to contain a bomb. The affairs of men were also administered by Mr. Mehdi Araghi, who was described by Imam Khomeini as equal to 20 men. Araghi would sleep very little, and he would say, "It is the time of working and endeavor, as I have rested in prison." This was while, according to his inmates, he would rest very little, even in prison. During the short stay in Paris, Imam Khomeini's wife, Ms. Khadija Saghafi, visited a few places in the city like the Eiffel Tower. She also paid a visit to some of her relatives who lived in Paris. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his wife Farah left Iran for Aswan in Egypt. They had already sent their three children to the US. Therefore, his escape from the country was the top news of the day. So the news soon reached Paris, and everyone was happy, even some of the foreign journalists in Nofel Chateau. Everyone was waiting for Imam Khomeini's reaction to the news. Ahmad Agha went to him and told him that everyone was waiting to hear his words on the event. Yet Imam Khomeini said that due to the approach of the time for midday prayer, he had not enough time to answer all questions. However, he sat on a chair behind the bars of the yard and congratulated the Iranian people on the Shah escape in cold blood. Then, he stressed that the event was the end of the Shah criminal era. He added that he would soon announce his political statement. His statement had emphasized on a few things. The formation of provisional government, the ratification of the new constitution, and his return to Iran in the first proper time. Dear listeners, if you remember, we had spoken about the reaction of Imam Khomeini's wife on the news of the Shah escape from the country. She had said that if the Shah had listened to the Imam's advice in 1962 to join the nation and turn his back to the bullying governments, he could have stayed in the country. This clearly showed that the Imam and his family had no personal enmity with the despotic Pahlavi regime and their agents, but they were opposed to their corrupt and criminal way of ruling. Ms. Saghafi said on her stay in Nofel Chateau village, "My few months' stay in the rural house in Nofel Chateau was very pleasant and lovely. I was sprightly and enjoyed being with the guests."
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives
gives it all away, proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din wal-Arab, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about some of the Islamic laws about medical issues and conditions according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography and we'll be back. Don't go away.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about the, some of the Islamic laws around the medical issues and circumstances, let me ask you this question. This is very important, actually, to note the difference, if there is any, of course, or there are any differences between examining the genitals and, you know, the other parts of the bodies of non-mahram persons. We all know that, you know, non-mahram is supposed to be not touched by the opposite sex, right?
Sure.
So, but for the sake of medical training, Or gaining experience or the skill. I'm talking about like the interns, for example, or, you know, the doctors. Is there any difference between the two? I mean, whether the doctors touch the genitals or examine the genitals or the other parts of the body of the non-mahram persons?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Insofar as necessity is concerned, there is no difference between the ruling of examining the genital area and the other parts of the human body because there is a necessity. And there is a hadith which says, "Al-darurat tubih al-mahdurat," which means that wherever there is necessity and wherever there is an emergency situation,
right?
You are allowed to do to do whatever is necessary to treat the patient and to diagnose the diseases or to help the patient in whatever manner possible because there is a necessity. And of course, as Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei states clearly, the universal criterion is the need for training and studying medicine to save the human life, okay, and that is necessary because you just asked me a question about medical training and gaining skill and
yes.
experience. Of course, gaining experience is necessary when it comes to saving human life, when it comes to protecting and caring for human life and of course, in situations like this, one should suffice, of course, with the necessary cases.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to gaining experience, when it comes to touching or treating or approaching a patient, one has to suffice to the necessity
mm-hmm.
and to the necessary cases.
I see.
Of course.
Mm-hmm. And another question quite related to this, you know, if you just enlighten us with the ruling and the Islamic laws about the cases where male doctors practice midwifery and other childbirth complications, especially I'm talking about the remote areas, the remote places on earth, like the villages, for example, where usually you can't find, you know, female doctors in those places. So if there are no female doctors available in the villages, you know, what's the situation? What's the Islamic law or the status of the Islamic laws around this issue? We all know that these complications are very much a matter of life and death, you know. There are life-threatening, you know, let's say bleeding after labor, for example, all right, or
mm-hmm.
after childbirth. So stopping such bleeding needs proper training and experience during the course of study in schools of medicine.
Did you ask me a question about women in labor when there is a,
yes,
for example?
Yes, if there are no female doctors, so what happens there, like when it comes to midwifery and childbirth and
You're
labor,
right.
yes.
Well, it is not permissible for the nurses to deliberately look at the private parts of a woman in labor while she is experiencing labor. Of course, looking deliberately at the genital area of the wife who is giving birth to a child is not permissible unless it is, of course, necessary. And the same goes for the doctor, who should avoid looking at the body of the patient or touching it unless it is necessary. So there is no difference between a nurse or a doctor when it comes to seeing a doctor, the genital area of a woman, or touching the private parts of a woman. Of course, when it comes to male doctors, the restriction is more intense. And of course, a man cannot touch a woman who is non-mahram, of course, to him unnecessarily. And if he wants to touch, he should use something like gloves or something like a barrier, if possible, when touching. And of course, when it's not possible to touch the, for example, the woman or the patient, the female patient, without gloves or without a barrier, then he can touch her without those gloves or without the barrier. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei states clearly that the woman who is supposed to be the patient should do her best to cover herself, of course, if she is aware and if she is able to do so, so that for example, only those parts which are necessary to be seen must be seen, not every part of her body, because she cannot completely uncover herself. Mm-hmm. For example, if she is going to check her chest or maybe legs or arms, only that part of the body should be uncovered and not the entire body.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mahajad, the host of this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Well, we are talking about some of the Islamic laws around medical issues and circumstances. And so far, I asked you a couple of questions, Sheikh Javid. Let me continue the queries around the same area, I mean, the medical issues. Well, we all know that you also mentioned it just before the break about the gloves or barriers, for example. And there are some Sharia standards, such as, for example, examination through the mirror, right?
Yes.
But we all know that in most hospitals, all right, even in the, which we call it, or the universities, and the hospitals which are affiliated with those universities, the interns go there during their internship,
yes,
for example.
Yes.
And these, Islamic laws or the criteria for them are not usually held or upheld, right?
Yes.
So the question is, how should the interns go about this? Because it seems that neither the teacher nor the students or the other students, in fact, uphold such standards.
You're right. Well, according to His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in studying medicine and training in medicine, in the field of medicine.
Mm-hmm.
Even by carrying out examinations which are haram in themselves, examinations which, according to His Eminence, haram in themselves, provided that it is essential for training in medicine and acquiring experience, because there is greater interest in acquiring experience and also in treating the sick. There is a greater experience. Even though, for example, you are going to touch someone, you are going to see what you are not supposed to see according to Islamic Sharia, that seeing, for example, the genital area of a woman is essentially forbidden. But when it comes to gaining experience and treating the sick, you need to do that. And there is a larger or a greater interest in doing this. So
again, we come back to the necessity law, so right?
Of course, the necessity and also greater interest of the overall community of Muslims. Okay, so it is permissible in this case. And Ayatollah Khamenei says that the student who is actually, or maybe just as you rightly termed, the intern, must actually be confident that the ability to save the human life in the future depends on that knowledge, on acquiring that knowledge, acquired in this way, you know. And he must also be confident that he would be in a situation whereby the sick are going to consult him, seek his advice, and he would be responsible to save their lives.
Thank you very much, Ashabi.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We'll leave you in our last cure. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qomi. Stay tuned.
امام صادق سلام الله علیه پسری داشتن به نام اسماعیل.
امام صادق علیه السلام had a son by the name of Ismail. Once Ismail came to Imam صادق علیه السلام and asked him for a consultation. Ismail wanted to share his money with a professional businessman who was an expert in business and transaction matters, but was a drunkard man. Imam صادق علیه السلام warned his son about accompanying such a man and told his son, "The drunkard is the most unwise, so do not accompany him."
حالا پسر امام بود دیگه، معصوم که نبود که یواشکی رفت پولشو داد.
However, Ismail gave his share of income to the drunkard businessman and did not listen to his father. Ismail lost all of his money. When he was on the Hajj pilgrimage, he faced the house of Allah and said, "Oh Allah, I lost all my money. Please help me and give it back to me." Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, who was behind him, heard his request and stated, "What are you asking for? The person who is trapped because of his own actions is not either rewarded or admired by Allah. In other words, we are responsible for the results of our actions. If we are trapped by our own decisions, asking for Allah's help is a null deed." Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Kalab Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hojatul Islam Husseini Qumi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/EM Kalab Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
When it comes to the Nord Stream pipeline sabotage, a fourth leak has been found. That was enough for a Security Council meeting to take place. But at the end of the session, Russia was blamed for the act of sabotage. Russia and the West are trading blame over this. Although Russia has not accused the US by name, all of its statements are pointing the finger at the US. The same goes for the US and the EU. Both have stopped short of directly accusing Russia. Russia has said that the US president is obliged to answer the question of whether the US carried out its threat.
If Russia invades, that means tanks or troops crossing the border of Ukraine again, then there will be no longer a Nord Stream 2. We will bring an end to it.
How will you do that exactly, since the project and control of the project is within Germany's control?
We will, I promise you, we'll be able to do it.
Meanwhile, Washington also dismissed the suggestion and accused Russia of spreading disinformation. While the EU has said the sabotage was deliberate, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said it would be in no one's interest if the leaks were caused deliberately. But Blinken's point that it would be in no one's interest can be argued otherwise. In the case of the U.S., it would reap huge benefits. For example, it would continue selling gas to the EU and make huge profits. Some single shipments are bringing in $200 million for the U.S. The U.S. is now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. Meanwhile, the high gas and electricity prices are pushing European manufacturers to shift to the U.S. This is because there are relatively stable prices in there, with green energy incentives also luring the companies to the U.S. The U.S. has recently adopted Inflation Reduction Act, makes it a particularly attractive destination for companies in the chemicals, batteries, and green energy sectors. It aims to increase manufacturing and level the international playing field by using American incentives to match the competition from overseas. But what about the other parties that are related to Russia's Nord Stream pipeline, namely Russia and the EU? Would either benefit from the act of sabotage on the pipeline? The answer is a resounding no in the case of the EU. In Europe, more and more companies are switching into survival mode. For a lot of them, the time is coming to renew their electricity supply contracts with utilities. And thanks to the energy inflation, these are set to be much higher than the contracts for the current year. Meanwhile, the European Commission has promised to help by capping the revenues of oil, gas, and coal companies. As for Russia, it would lose income, so that would also be ruled out. Russia has said that Europe is now indefinitely deprived of key gas supply routes. It said that it is searching for ways to get the pipelines up and running, but the timeline cannot yet be estimated. So the big winner from the energy crisis in Europe would be the U.S. Europe's descent into deindustrialization is happening at warp speed. With the sabotage of the Nord Stream pipeline, there is no way back. Europe can no longer import Russian gas, and this means that prices will remain high until Europe builds more energy capacity, and this could take years. High energy prices will, in essence, make European manufacturing uncompetitive. After all, European manufacturers will be forced to pass the higher energy cost to the end user or the consumers, and that is how many European businesses will begin to unravel. According to one analyst, the only logical European response to the threat of widespread deindustrialization is to raise tariffs. This is the only way to balance out prices between more expensive European goods and cheaper foreign goods. One of the consequences, however, is that it will lower living standards, depriving Europeans of cheaper priced goods. In short, this no longer looks like a short-term crisis for Europe. Stories from Europe are like stories once heard in countries that are suffering from high inflation, and resource rations imposed by the state. European companies or factories moving to the US would help the US economic situation. The US is already suffering from high inflation and an energy crunch. The relocation of European manufacturers to the United States will give the US a big advantage by boosting investment and creating jobs. It will also strengthen the country's industrial economy. This will also give the United States a bigger advantage in the face of its increasing military and economic confrontation with China. And in the face of rising competition with Russia and China, having Europe on its side will prove to be a big advantage for the United States. The question is whether the Biden administration knowingly nudged Europe to decouple from Russian energy sources in order to lure European companies toward the influence sphere of Washington.
The wait was finally over. The four regions of Ukraine are not Ukrainian territory any longer, but Russian territory, after referendums were held.
Of course, there were soldiers, but it was not because of forcing the people, but it was to protect us, and not for the people to force them to vote.
It's perfectly understandable, and on the democratic point of view, I don't see anything to say against this referendum.
The residents overwhelmingly voted to join Russia. This was the fight of their lives, said the leader of Donetsk. 3,000 days of fighting, thousands killed due to Ukraine's shelling. Now, lives will be saved. The U.S., the U.K., and the West in general already spoke out against these referendums, which they called a sham.
Russia and sham referenda and annexations that seem to be proceeding in Ukraine. One, we've been very clear that we are prepared and we will impose additional severe and swift costs on Russia for proceeding with the annexations.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss was visibly angry at Russia's formalization. Putin cannot be allowed to alter international borders using brute force. We will ensure that he loses this illegal war. For Russia, this was a big moment. First, it was successful in building a wall that almost entirely blocked NATO's eastward expansion. This would almost make Ukraine a landlocked country, posing another major challenge for Ukraine and the U.S. The Russian President Vladimir Putin's formalization of the referendums, however, more than just that. He took the opportunity to slam the West, the U.S. in particular, from different angles, including cultural values. At the same time, Putin called on Kiev to return to negotiations, emphasizing, however, that Moscow will not discuss the choice made by the Donbas republics, Kherson, and Zaporizhzhia. This poses the question, is Putin open for peace talks in order to end the war? This is a question that the West, in particular the U.S. and the U.S.-backed NATO, need to wrestle with. After all, they have put all their cards in on this conflict. Looking at the U.S. assistance that Ukraine has received, the U.S. tops the list, with the U.K. coming in second. But other countries have also contributed quite a bit militarily to this war. Are they now willing to settle for a negotiated solution? A former Pentagon and CIA official has said that one theory is that Putin, aware that his military is struggling mightily against the stiff Ukrainian resistance, might use the sham boats to claim the mission is accomplished and send his troops home. This might not sit well with the West, since this, in a sense, is a declaration of a win by Putin. Yet the economic crises gripping Europe might be overwhelming for European countries, forcing them to capitulate and say enough is enough, and to opt for a compromise solution before the citizens of the countries rise up against them or protest like they did in France. Anger is rising in France over the country's deepening economic woes. Hundreds of protesters have gathered to demand higher wages and pensions. Street demonstrations were also held in other French cities in what is the first major strike since Emmanuel Macron won the re-election as president in April. Unions also called for the scrapping of Macron's plans to raise the retirement age from 62 to 65. Protesters are angry over the government's failure to live up to its promises. The unemployment rate in France inched up to 7.4% in the second quarter of 2022, from 7.3% in the previous quarter. The annual inflation rate in France eased to 5.9% in August of 2022, from 6.1% in July, but it is still higher than initial estimates of 5.8%. But France is not the only European country to experience tough economic times. Germany, which is the EU's economic powerhouse, is also experiencing a high inflation rate, which increased to a record 10% in September. The news comes after economic institutes predicted the economy to shrink next year. Soaring price of energy weighs on households and businesses. There are now concerns of widespread bankruptcies and factory shutdowns. And in the UK, Prime Minister Liz Truss is facing tough economic times. She has pressed ahead with her economic plan to cut taxes and insists that she has made the right decision. But this decision is said to make the rich have tax breaks and will increase inequality in the country and weigh down on the middle and poorer classes. The Bank of England has stepped in with a £65 billion emergency bond buying program in the UK as part of efforts to quell a market meltdown. The former governor of the Bank of England, Mark Carney, has accused Liz Truss's government of undercutting the country's economic institutions.
Imports are obviously going to go up in price. Exporting is going to be more difficult. Added to that, the effects of Brexit, which are coming down the line straight for us. And I think we're going to be in serious trouble over the next couple of years.
I think it's obvious that there's some sort of recession coming, right? If it's not already here, we'll just have to work through it. I think
arguably you have to keep spending to try and bring it back.